Then it came about after these things, the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt offended the king of Egypt, and Pharaoh was furious with these officials. He put them in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard in the jail, the same place that Joseph was imprisoned. Now Joseph was put in charge of them to care for them, and they were in confinement for some time, the cupbearer and the baker. Now both had a dream the same night, each man his own dream. And when Joseph came to them in the morning, they were dejected. He asked Pharaoh's officials, "Why are your faces so sad?" They said, "We have had a dream. There's no one to interpret." Joseph said, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell your dream to me." So the cupbearer said, "In my dream, there was a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. And as it was budding, its blossoms came out, these clusters producing ripe grapes. Now Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, so I took the grapes, squeezed them into the cup, and I put the cup into Pharaoh's hand." Joseph said, "This is the interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. Within three more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head, restore you to your office, and you will put Pharaoh's cup into his hand according to your former custom when you were his cupbearer. Now only keep me in mind when it goes well with you, and please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. For I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews. And even here I have done nothing that they should have put me into the dungeon." Now the baker saw how favorably that dream had been interpreted, so he said to Joseph, "I also saw in my dream there were three baskets of white bread on my head, and in the top basket all sorts of baked goods for Pharaoh, and the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head." And Joseph said, "The three baskets are 3 days. Within three more days Pharaoh will lift up your head from you. You will hang on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh." Thus it came about on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants. He lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants, restoring the chief cupbearer, and he hanged the chief baker, just as Joseph had interpreted. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Now it happened at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream. He was standing by the Nile, and lo, from the Nile there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed in the marshland. Then, behold, 7 other cows came up after them, ugly and gaunt. And the ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 sleek and fat cows. Then Pharaoh awoke. He had another similar dream. Go to verse 8. It came about in the morning that his spirit was troubled. And he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men, and Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Verse 14, word comes of Joseph's ability, so Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon, and when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said, "I have had a dream, but no one can interpret it. I have heard that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." And Joseph answered, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." So Pharaoh tells the dream. Go to verse 29, and here's Joseph's interpretation. "Behold, 7 years of great abundance are coming in all the land of Egypt, and after them 7 years of famine will come, and all the abundance will be forgotten. The famine will ravage the land." Verse 33, "Let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land, and let him exact a fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 years of abundance. Then let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming, and store up the grain for food in the cities under Pharaoh's authority, and let them guard it. And let the food become as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine which will occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish during the famine." Now this proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and his servants, and Pharaoh said, "Can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit?" And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you." And Pharaoh said, "See, I have set you over all the land." He took off his signet ring from his hand, he put it on Joseph, clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put the gold necklace around his neck. And he made him ride in the 2nd chariot, and they proclaimed before him, "Bow the knee." He was over the whole land of Egypt. Verse 47, "During the 7 years of plenty, the land brought forth abundantly. So he gathered all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt and placed the food in the cities, and in every city the food from its surrounding fields. Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea until he stopped measuring it, for it was beyond measure. Verse 53, when the 7 years of plenty which had been in the land came to an end and the 7 years of famine began, just as Joseph had said, there was famine in all the land, but in the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to the Egyptians, go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, you shall do. When the famine was spread over the face of the earth, then Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. And the people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe in all the earth. You may be seated. Just a quiz as we start tonight. How many of you really like roller coasters? Roller coaster aficionados, step forward, please. I hate roller coasters. I detest roller coasters. In fact, if somebody were to say to me, your family right now is in mortal danger, if you'll get on this roller coaster, you could deliver them from evil. Well, let me say, I hope I do the right thing. I hate roller coasters. And the worst part of the indignity of the roller coasters is not only they put you on there and torment you and turn you to and fro, but they take your picture. As if at the end of it, you'd really want a memento of that. The problem is it doesn't matter where I am on the roller coaster. The picture really isn't very appealing. I mean, if I'm at the top, then I'm white, even more white. And if I'm if I'm plummeting down into the depths on the roller coaster, then generally, you know, my eyes are closed and I look like a coward and I'm kissing, you know, my St. Christopher's and I'm, you know, in prayer. And if they take the picture at the very end as you're coming, you know, to the conclusion, then I'm green. And very bad things are about to happen. So the roller coaster ride, wherever it goes, is not very pleasant. You know, life does the roller coaster thing, doesn't it? If we were going to read about it, we couldn't have a more dramatic story than in Genesis 40 and 41 of ups and downs and twists and turns and prosperity met with adversity. But you guys know that. You know that in your experience. You know what it is to turn a corner in your marriage and you start sharing with your friends, you know, I think we've just found a sweet spot in our marriage, and then what's right around the corner? You have the worst fight you had in 2 years, you know. You know what it's like to say, I am in the picture of health, and then the doctor says you have cancer, and then you go through all that yuck, and then the doctor says, we can't find the cancer anywhere. And then a year later the doctor says, I hate to tell you, but you have cancer. You said I didn't have cancer, and now I have cancer, and it's a roller coaster. It goes like that. Your business is cooking, and then your business is nothing. And you're laying people off. You can't hire enough people one day, the next day you can't. You got too many. Life does the roller coaster thing, and so we want to ask tonight, how do we ride? How do we endure that? What's it supposed to look like? Sometimes we just need a picture, don't we? Isn't that amazing, that story of these cranes that came to Chasawitzka from Wisconsin? And the cranes like this don't migrate anymore. So you've read about it in the paper. This person puts on this crane outfit and gets an ultralight, and he had to fly down here, and he had to give the cranes a picture. And what happened when winter, such as it is, was over? The cranes are back in Wisconsin. They flew there all by themselves. All they needed was one trip. All they needed was a picture, a template, a path to follow. And so in Genesis 40 and 41, we get some real direction from that. What might it look like to faithfully experience the tosses and turns? Now, I warn you, yet you should be so high to go on this ride, you know. So pull the bar down, strap yourself in, and let's go for a ride with Joseph. What's the Bible say? You can understand the Joseph story up to this point, all by talking about dreams, can't you? Joseph's two dreams. He dreams of the stars bowing down to him, the sheaves of grain bowing, that his whole family's going to bow down to him. You remember that a couple weeks ago? We studied that. And his brothers didn't like him to begin with. Now they really don't like him. And so we find out that they take their dapper-dressed little brother and strip his clothes and throw him in a pit and sell him into slavery. There he ends up in Potiphar's house where he rises to prominence. He's very gifted, but Potiphar's wife is a wicked thing, and she connives, and when Joseph won't respond to her seduction, she frames him, and he's right back in prison, having done nothing wrong at all. That's where we pick it up in our reading this evening. And there's joining Joseph in prison is two prime officials of Pharaoh. And what happens? They get in prison, and they have we have two more dreams, don't we? We have the cupbearer and the baker. And when there's no one to interpret their dreams, they're greatly distressed. So they discover that this amateur, you know, this Jewish fella, claims he can interpret dreams. And so Joseph does. He tells the cupbearer that you soon are going to be restored to Pharaoh's good favor. Your dream predicts that. In just 3 days that's going to happen. And yet he tells the baker that in 3 days he's going to hang high and the birds are going to, you know, pick the flesh off his carcass. And, well, in 3 days it happens. But you remember when he predicted effectively the dream of the cupbearer, he made a request, didn't he, in chapter 40. He said, when you get out of here, remember what? Remember me. Remember the guy who helped you. Remember the guy who told you the dream. Remember, you know, don't forget me. Get me out of this place. I'm unjustly imprisoned. I was snatched away out of my own land. Don't forget me. Get me out of here. He makes this passionate plea. And so chapter 40 ends with what words? And the cupbearer, having gone back to court, having back to being Pharaoh's right-hand man, does what? He forgets Joseph. Now you talk about despair. There's despair. Imagine the day those dreams came true. Imagine the hope of Joseph. The day those dreams, the day he knew the cupbearer had the ear of Pharaoh. Imagine every time there was a sound in the hallway for the next couple days, he thought what? They're coming to get me out. Well, it's two more years. You should know that it's 13 years between Joseph spends in slavery and in prison, all told. 13 years. He's 17, remember, when his brothers sell him off. And now there's two more dreams. We read of Pharaoh's two dreams. Pharaoh dreams of these fat cows who come out of the river, and then they're consumed by these skinny and gaunt cows. And then he dreams of these sheaves of grain, these ears that are the same, and they're consumed by these dry and parched ears. And Pharaoh can find no one, high or low. None of the king's horses or none of the king's men, you know, can help Pharaoh with the dilemma of his dreams. And the cupbearer remembers there's a Hebrew man. He's pretty good with dreams. And so they bring Joseph into the presence of Pharaoh. And he tells Pharaoh, here's the deal. There's going to be 7 years. Here's what your dream means. 7 years of incredible plenty, followed by 7 years of, famine. Parched. And so here's what we need to do. He not only interprets the dream, he's got a whole action plan ready. Here's what you got to do. You've got to appoint somebody, a national disaster prevention coordinator. You've got to give that person incredible authority. You're going to have to tax agriculture 20%. You're going to have to build massive storage facilities. You're going to have to create a whole infrastructure of security to guard that grain. You're going to have to give this person to him. So you better start right away. And here's the prisoner. And Pharaoh looks around and says, this all makes sense to me. Who should we appoint? Now, do you sense the roller coaster just jerking around the corner? 1 minute he's the prisoner, and what's he the next? Give him the ring. Give him he's on, Air Chariot 2. You know, he's the second most powerful person in all the land. Joseph is elevated, given authority and power. People bowing to him. When his chariot goes by, people stop and they respect and honor Joseph from in the prison to the second. And all, could there be anything more dramatic? Joseph, whose brothers strip off his fancy coat, now has the finest linen of the world draped over his shoulder by the most powerful man in the world. Talk about a change. Talk about night and day. And what happens? There is great plenty. There is great famine. And when our story ends, Joseph's plan has been carried out flawlessly. And the entire world is coming to Egypt. They're coming to Joseph to get bread. Joseph is the savior of the world. Now, what do we learn from that? Got a sermon outline? You with me? Just a couple rules for the roller coaster ride. The first thing I'd say is this. When you're on top of the roller coaster, practice humility. When you're on top, don't forget who put you there. You know, what should be, you know, when you're actually on a roller coaster, what should be your posture on the top? Would it be a good idea when you're, you know what I mean, when you're on top in the roller coaster? That's when they have that long, steady, slow climb at the beginning to like the highest peak. And it's all just a setup. You know, they're just getting you way up high where you can look out. And of course, if you're idiotic like me, you think, this isn't so bad. And you kind of look around. But it's all a prelude to what? Torment. And, you know, so when you're on the top, it's really not a good idea to unloosen the straps and raise the bar and stand up and say, I am the king of the world. This has nothing to do with the sermon, but I have to tell you, do you know who Fabio is? You know, the Harlequin romance and all that? You know, they were filming a commercial with him on a roller coaster in the front seat of the roller coaster, and they mounted a camera right there to show his golden tresses, you know, flowing as a roller coaster, and he collided with a bird. And so when he came in, actually, he was bloody, and there were bird feathers in his mouth, and I'm just telling you, when you're on the top, then you might want to take the place of humility. That's exactly what Joseph does in Genesis chapter 40 and 41. Look at Joseph. I mean, we're talking about somebody with amazing ability. In Potiphar's house, he rises to be in authority. In jail, he's noteworthy. He has this ability to understand the future, to interpret these messages from God and these dreams. He sees things. He can be the counselor to Pharaoh. I mean, he not only can tell the dream, but he's got this whole action plan laid out, and it seems to come to him quickly. And not only, I mean, there's a lot of people who have some sort of vision or that kind of ability, but let's face it, Joseph can not only see what needs to be done, he can actually get it done. Do you think those 7 years of plenty, that everybody in all Egypt just did whatever Joseph said, this Jewish interloper in their society? Do you think he didn't have to fight all the time to retain his authority and his clout? And yet he accomplishes it. He does it. He is an amazingly gifted individual. And so what do we find his posture to be? We're looking at somebody who can rightfully say he saved the entire Mediterranean world. Yet at every turn, he gives glory to God. Does he not? Does he not at every turn say, it's God who rescued me from the cistern. It's God who raised me up in Potiphar's house. It's God who caused the baker and the cupbearer to get thrown in prison with me. It's God who caused me to become their servant. It's God who gave Pharaoh the dream. It's God who called, you know, everything has been orchestrated by God. It's God who gives me the interpretations. It's God who sees the future. It's God who gives me the wisdom to plan. I want you to look at chapter 41, about verse 15. You get an interesting sequence where finally, after waiting, after all his disappointment, he is brought to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says to Joseph, now remember, Joseph's a nobody. He's a prisoner. He's nothing. It's his moment. It's his chance to make a good personal impression and get out of the hellhole he's lived in for the last decade. And Pharaoh says to him, I understand you're pretty good with dreams. And what does he say? I can't do anything. It's God. It is not me. Joseph is almost explosively disavows credit for anything that good and emphatically wants to give all the honor and the glory to God. You get the sense in Joseph's life that he understands that every good gift comes down from above. He gives credit where credit is due. And that's not a bad idea, because one thing you learn when you study God's Word is God does not seem to like credit takers. There were two in the book of Acts named Ananias and Sapphira, weren't they? They sold a big piece of land. They gave most of it, apparently, to the church. But they said they gave it all. They obviously wanted the credit for that great gift. They ended up dead in the narthex, didn't they? What about Herod? If you look in Acts chapter 12, King Herod, this is what it says. The people were crying out to King Herod, the voice of a god and not of a man. They were saying that of King Herod. He's a god, not a man. Listen to what the Bible said happened. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck Herod because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms. And he died. Yo. You know. God doesn't like people who take the credit. It's about him. It's about his glory. Boy, Joseph, we see, whenever good comes from his hand, he is steadfast. He's aggressive in giving God the credit and God the glory. So the question for us, of course, is, God, would you show us the ways in which we steal credit from you, in which we steal glory from you, in which we take credit for which we have no right to take credit? I remember when I was a kid, we were on a high school youth trip. I remember sitting in the church bus when we went by a gay bar. And what do you think all the kids and I was in the middle of it, you know, did as we went by and saw all these gay men along the street? We began to mock them and do the limp wrist and all that stuff on the bus. And as we were making sport, of them, I remember my youth director's stare in that, you know, he was driving the bus in the mirror. And I remember his eyes caught my eyes. And he mouthed these words on that I've never forgotten. Raymond, except for the grace of God. That's all he said, but what was he saying? Raymond, except for the grace of God, that's you. Except for the grace of God, you're out there on the sidewalk in desperation looking for love. And that person you're making fun of has a nice family like you do, and they're sitting in the church bus on the way. Except for the grace of God. That's all he said. That's all he had to say. I was stealing the credit. I'm better than that person. I'm mocking that person when it was all grace. It's always all grace. You know, if your marriage is pretty good, guess what? God did it. Your kids turning out really well. They're fruitful, productive. They have great lives. You know what? God did it. God's doing it. You fit, you trim. I bet it's because you're really disciplined. No. I'm going to tell you something. Anything good in your life, you ought to look around and say, God did it. God has done it all. If you are financially or vocationally successful, will you say with Joseph, not me, not me, God hath done this thing. I love the story of the mega church where the pastor told the story that on Saturday mornings about 6:30, you could find a man vacuuming the church. He came in early in the morning so no one would ever see him. He was the president. He was the CEO of a Fortune 500 company. But on Saturday mornings, he went in and he vacuumed the church. He didn't want credit. He didn't want honor. But he wanted to find the low place and serve. That's a good picture. That's a good template. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. That though he was equal to God, he did not consider that equality something to be held on to, but he emptied himself and took on the form of a slave. He made himself nothing. So, hey, if life's working, for you? Praise God. Because He did it. Second roller coaster rule would be this. If life's really not working, you know, when you're in the valley, when it's dark, you should experience hope. You should grasp hope. You should embrace hope. Well, you know, they make roller coasters, I guess, so that when you plummet around, you actually are supposed to feel like you're flying through the air, like you're untethered, like you're just going to perish. I mean, they're pretty good at making them, too, to accomplish that. But you know what? You're not. You're tethered in. You're on a track, and you're going somewhere, and you get to the destination, and you're okay. It's not really true. Well, in Joseph's life, can't we say that, gosh, I mean, he must have thought his life was completely out of control, sold by your own brothers, falsely accused. I mean, he was honorable in Potiphar's house. He ends up in jail because of it. He's made the law. We start chapter 40 by reading that Joseph is a servant to the servants. I mean, to the other prisoners, he's actually made to be their slave. And then he's completely forgotten. 13 years of waiting and waiting and waiting by Joseph. But what does the passage tell us? Against all outward appearances, God is what? Is He not at work? Is He not doing something grand and great? And yet there's nothing in Joseph's life that must have looked like that is happening at all. And so what do you do when life is crashing around and it's taken some terrible turn and you say, where is God? Well, that's when you remember God is always at work. And God also, throughout His Word, tells His people, they're going to wait. He's going to call on us to wait. Waiting is going to be a part of what He's... it's in His toolbox, isn't it, waiting, to shape us and mold us. And so, Abraham and Sarah, what? I'm going to give you a son, on My Word. Mark it. I will not fail. But they had to what? Wait far longer than they ever dreamed they'd have to wait. Israel languishes in Egypt for 430 years. 430 years. We don't like to wait 43 days. Moses rises up and says, I am not going to be grow up with all the privileges of Pharaoh's court. I'm going to identify with my people. He ends up out in the wilderness for what? He ends up out taking care of sheep. Moses, the prince, the son of Pharaoh, ends up taking care of sheep in the desert for what? 40 years. Wait, wait, wait. You know, when my wife and I were in college, we used to visit in the hospital. We visited a man named Mr. Tabor. I never forgot him. He was about 80 years old. He had read the Bible through 77 times. I said, 77 times? That is something. He said, just once a year. And I said, if you've read the Bible 77 times, I mean, I said, what's your favorite verse? Psalm 27, verse 14. He instantly said, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. He would tell us that he was waiting for Jesus to come back. It's been 2,000 years. Sometimes God says, wait. He told us that he was waiting for God to call him home to heaven where he could be with his wife again. Wait on the Lord. But when the Christian waits, it's not, as I said at the beginning of the service, it's not that weight of resignation, like, okay, you're in charge. No, it's that weight of against all evidence, against almost circumstances sometimes that almost seem to mock our faith and mock our trust. We firmly sink our teeth into the faithfulness and goodness of our Father and say, yes, Lord, I will wait. Because you are a father who takes care of your children. Some of you are having to wait. Some of you feel like life is hopeless. Some of you are lonely. Some of you are in the grips of depression. Some of you are single. Some of you are childless. Some of you know, the experience of waiting. God, where are you?
I tell you something, he's at work. He's always at work. He never rests. He's at work on your behalf. You'll grow weary. He never grows weary. He always has you. He's at work right now. He's at work through this sermon to give you strength and endurance to wait. I went to the fifth grade speech contest in my son's class the other day, and to hear these little fifth graders get up and give speeches, they were incredible. Some of them were incredibly poignant and powerful, really. They talked about their grandparents with cancer, and one of them talked about her parents getting divorced, and one of them talked about his dad losing his job. And you know what was the theme that ran through these talks, though, from these fifth graders? But in the midst of this hardship, God was really doing something good. They get it. They get it. The roller coaster goes down, but God's always at work. 1889, I think it was, a tornado went through Minnesota. It killed scores of people. It injured hundreds. It almost leveled the town of Rochester, Minnesota. People literally cried out. Where was God that night? Where was God in this storm? Where was God in their pain? While some cried, others labored to help the wounded, particularly an aging doctor and his two sons, two boys. They tirelessly bound up the wounded and did surgeries and used their expertise to heal and to tend to the sick. And when it was all over, the people of the town were so grateful, they raised up a large amount of money so they could build a clinic for those boys, you know, the Mayo brothers. And the Mayo Clinic has been a source of healing and hope for what? Thousands? Millions? Now, God was doing something, wasn't he? In the midst of the darkness of that night, God was raising up something that would bring healing and hope to much of the world for decade upon decade to come. He's always doing that. He's doing that in your life. You may feel like you're alone. He's got you. He has you. Take hope. Hope in the Lord. And last thing I want to say, if you're on this roller coaster, I mean, if you're on the top, humility, if you're on the bottom, there's still hope. But wherever you are in the ride, don't forget the purpose. Don't forget why you're riding. Now, that's a real problem for me with roller coasters. Anytime I'm on a roller coaster, I have to ask, why did I do this? Because there is no shred of fun in it. I can only remember the only time I can ever say that I ever enjoyed such a thing was when all the family would go off and ride some ride in a theme park, and there'd be my young son left, and his little lip would be quivering because everybody, all the big kids, got to go, and he was too small. And so there'd be some little kid's roller coaster. And I'd go with him. And I'd still get sick. But I had a higher purpose. It wasn't to have fun. It was to be with him. I just want to suggest something. When we look at the Joseph story, you can get lost in all the details. But what's God doing here? We ought to never forget it. The purpose of Joseph's wild ride, all this, leaving his family, going to Egypt, slavery, Pharaoh, is that God is going to use Joseph to save the family of Jesus, to save Egypt, to save the nation. Joseph becomes the picture of salvation, does he not? He's rejected by his own brothers. He's falsely imprisoned, and yet he rises to power and authority after being rejected and humiliated to save the entire world. He is granted the full authority of his father, and he has the bread that the whole world needs. It's an awesome picture. If you want bread, you have to go to Joseph. You can get bread from no one else. And whoever is hungry can come. The Bible's telling us in the Bible, the Bible just has these awesome pictures. Pictures of salvation. The Bible's telling us that there's a greater Joseph coming. He will follow the same path of rejection. He came unto his own, and his own what? Received him not. Rejected by his own people, rejected by his own blood, rejected by his own family. Jesus would come. He would be humiliated. But just as Joseph, he would be exalted, and every knee will one day bow to Jesus. He has the full authority. He and he alone has the full authority of the Father. And the very bread that the whole world needs can be found only in Jesus. What does Jesus say? I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. You know, angel prayed, Lord, when will it be? When will it be? You taught us to pray on earth as it is in heaven. When will it be? What a picture. The whole earth is streaming to this Jewish boy, this Jewish young man, to get bread. When will it be that the whole earth will bend the knee and stream to Jesus for bread? When will the whole earth so taste its famine, its hunger, its thirst, that the world will stream to Jesus? Gosh, close your eyes. Just picture it. Picture the glory of it. Isaiah wrote, everyone who thirsts, come. Come to the waters. If you have no money, come. You know, Joseph's bread, you had to pay for it. Jesus' bread, been paid for. You have no money to pay for it. Isaiah says, come and buy wine and milk without money and without cost. And Isaiah asks, why do you spend your wages for what does not satisfy? When there's bread, Jesus has bread. I don't know where the roller coaster ride is taking you, but I want to tell you, one of the things that God wants to teach us in the whole experience is that wherever the ride's going, whatever you're experiencing, it's all to lead you to Him. That's the purpose of it all. It's all to expose your hunger and your thirst so that you want more of Him. You know, may God give us famine, right? And who prays that prayer? May God give us bankruptcy. May God give us unemployment. May God give us ill health. May God give us famine if it exposes for us the longing of our hearts for Jesus and that nothing in this world will satisfy. Why do you spend your wages on what will not satisfy your heart when I say to you, come, come and receive of me and you will never hunger again. Come take the water I have and you'll never thirst again. I guess I want to say to you tonight, do you believe that? Do you believe that whatever's happening in your life right now is to drive you to Jesus, the one who says to you, I got bread. I've got bread and you can get it in no other place. Gosh, if my marriage would just work. Gosh, if I could just get enough. No, forget that. That might be sweet, but it will not satisfy your soul. Jesus. That's the ultimate purpose of the whole deal. In the C.S. Lewis Narnia books, in The Silver Chair, Aslan meets a young girl, Jill. And Aslan says to Jill as they're by this beautiful stream, are you not thirsty? I'm dying of thirst, said Jill. Then drink. May I? Could I? Would you go away while I do, says Jill. You know, in the Lewis books, Aslan is a mighty lion. So here's this little girl with this big lion. She says, would you go away so I could get a drink? The lion answered with only a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at his motionless bulk, she realized she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her frantic. Will you promise not to do anything to me if I come, said Jill? I make no promise, said Aslan. Jill, so thirsty that without noticing it, she's come nearer. Do you eat, little girls? I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms, said the lion. He didn't say this as if he were boasting or as if he were sorry, nor as if he were angry. He just said it. I daren't come and drink, said Jill. Then you will die of thirst, said the lion. Oh, dear, said Jill, coming another step nearer. I suppose I must go and look for another stream then. There is no other stream, said the lion. No, there is no other stream. And that is the ultimate end that God must bring us all to, because I guarantee you, if we think there is, we'll try for it. And it is often only through pain and adversity and difficulty and hardship that God will bring us to our knees and say, come and drink. I want to invite you tonight to do that. The famine is severe. Without Jesus, you will be forever hungry and thirsty. Will you come to him for bread? I'll just finish with this. You ever forget why you're on the ride in the first place? You ever just get so busy in life trying to make it through that day that you totally don't even know why you're living? You forget? Of course you do. Of course we do. When I was in high school, I had some larcenous friends. They drove through the dairy store. In Miami, they're called, what are they called? Farm stores. The dairy store on a Saturday night. This is not good. Okay, I disavow any knowledge of this action. And they were troublemaking. They pulled into the farm store late on Saturday night, and they took all the bread. There were stacks of bread there outside. They put it all in the back of their pickup truck. They stole all the bread. Now, what do you think a bunch of teenage boys want with bread? Nothing but to be trouble. So now they have a pickup truck full of bread. So you know what they did? They drove over into the project in Coconut Grove, and they threw a loaf of bread in every yard. Well, that's not good. It was their Robin Hood kind of experience. They delivered bread to the poor. You know, in all their sin, they were on to something. And when I get to the end of the ride, you know what I want to look back at the end of my life? I don't want to look back at the end of my life and say, I spent my life to build a life of ease. I lived my life for me. But at the end of the ride, I want to say that I was willing to embrace hardship, humiliation, even death, to pass out the bread. God raised me up to give bread to the hungry. He raised you up for that too. I want to live my life at the end and say, I threw the bread. I threw the bread with all my might. The very bread that so nourished my soul, I fed it to others. How about you? Amen.